afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show. This Catholic Opinion show has been running for many, many years, where we talk about things Catholic over various different types of topics. This week we are going to be covering church history once again, even though we have begun the month of October, the month of the Most Holy Rosary. I hope that you are all enjoying this time of year as spring is in the air and we really start to ramp up our rosaries, and especially on this day, the feast of Saint Therese of the Child Jesus and Holy Face, the patroness of the missions throughout the world and therefore primary patroness in New Zealand. So I hope you're attempting to get to Mass today. It'd be a great thing to do to pay honour to Saint Therese and ask her for her prayers and her protection over our country and the Catholic life as it exists in our church here. So as I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a Society of Apostolic Life founded in 1988 to continue the legacy of the traditional Latin Mass throughout the Latin Church. And we enter into dioceses where bishops have asked us to come and look after groups of Catholic faithful who have the devotion to the traditional Catholic Latin Mass. We've been in Auckland since 2016 and growing each year as we look to expand, hopefully one of these days to get our own church. But for the moment, we have a small chapel in Te Aratu where we have our daily masses. And on Sundays, we are at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby, where our Sunday masses are at 8 o'clock in the morning, a low mass, and at 10 o'clock, which is a sung mass. If you want some further information about all you want, just to find out exactly where these places are, the times of the daily masses, the times of our classes, the times of spiritual preparation and sacramental preparation, you can find all of this on our website, along with the contact details for both of the priests. Now, the website is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, and our Facebook page is FSSP Auckland. So have a look at that if you are interested in coming along. We'd love to have you come along and join us. You're very welcome to come along and join as well in any of our masses, or if you just need to come along for confession or for some spiritual direction, then come along and you'll find all the times of that, of those in on our website and on our Facebook page. So without further ado, I'm going to get into the history of the church. We have been looking at the situation in Europe in the 19th century, the time of tremendous upheaval and revolution, and the battle that was going on by the Habsburgs against the revolution. Last week we looked at Emperor Franz Joseph, who was made into the emperor at the age of 18 and swore that he would fight as hard as to maintain order in his empire and also to overcome the revolutions that were sweeping through Europe by holding very, very strongly to his Catholic faith and to traditional Catholic ideals. His brother was not so successful as Franz Joseph was in many respects. His brother got caught up in situation in Mexico, and we looked a little bit at this, introduced this last week, and we'll touch on it again today. So at that time in the 19th century, while the US was swept and consumed by its great civil war, the neighboring state of Mexico briefly became a Habsburg Empire, ruled by the second son of Austrian Archduke Franz Karl and his potent wife Archduchess Sophia. Franz Karl was grandson of Emperor Francis, whom God raised up in the words of the Austrian national anthem. Their second son was named for a Holy Roman Emperor, Maximilian. Maximilian was married to a clever assertive Belgian princess named Charlotte, and the two of them dwelt in a picturesque Italian palace called Miramar, where they found no opportunity to exercise their considerable talents. Their magnificent Habsburg heritage attracted Gutierrez d'Estrada, son-in-law of Countess Luzzo, who also lived at Miramar. D'Estrada saw in monarchy the only way of avoiding anarchy for Mexico, a troubled land whose history had been told by T.R. Fehrenbach under the arresting title Fire and Blood. It also attracted José Hidalgo, a charming young Mexican diplomat posted to Spain, who had served Agustín Iturbide, who had proclaimed the short-lived Mexican Empire in 1822. Hidalgo was himself a large landowner, or hacendado, and politically conservative, a friend and supporter of Mexico's Catholic Church, which had been assaulted by the Mexican government of Benito Juárez, for whom, in an odd quirk of history, Benito Mussolini was named by his leftist father. In the so-called reform of 1856, in which most of the lands of the church were seized and sold by the government. The church had been deeply rooted in Mexico ever since the Spanish conquest and the apparition of Our Lady of Guadalupe in 1531. So a full-scale war resulted from this seizure of its lands. Leadership of the anti-Catholic government was taken over by Juarez, a full-blooded Zapotec Indian. For a long time, the only alternative to Juarez appeared to be the megalomaniacal Antonio López de Santa Anna, an adventurer who had lost a leg in one of Mexico's constant wars and had the other leg embalmed and buried in a cathedral. Santa Anna returned again and again as head of the Mexican state until he became a laughing stock. In this situation, it was not surprising that Mexican patriots like Gutierrez de Estrada and José Hidalgo looked for a monarchic alternative. Catholic monarchy also appeared to be a way to save the Mexican church, pillaged by Juárez and by the War of the Reform, and vigorously defended by the Archbishop of the ancient, very Catholic city of Puebla, La Vista y Davalos, who had been exiled from Mexico during the War of the Reform and had the ear of Pope Pius IX. One of his priests, Father Francisco Javier Miranda, had formed a revolt against President Ignacio Comonfort, an admirer of the French Revolution who had launched the so-called Mexican Reform. So as you can see, there is a lot of revolution in the air all around the world. In 1861, a new Mexican Congress narrowly re-elected Juárez president of Mexico. Juárez's treasury was empty, and Mexico's international debt was overwhelming. Mexico had already defaulted on its debt during the last regime of the wasteful and extravagant Santa Anna, and anarchy loomed as Juárez's minister, Melchor Ocampo, resigned from the government to protest an amnesty granted by Juárez to the traditionalist leaders. In this atmosphere, it's not surprising that the French and Spanish decided to press their debt claims on Mexico by force. Spain, which had never willingly relinquished Mexico, assembled an army under Marshal Juan Prim in Cuba for this purpose. Napoleon III of France had imperial ambitions in the Americas, where he hoped to create an empire that would match British India. His very Catholic wife, Eugenie, joined with Estrada and Hidalgo to look for a Catholic king for Mexico. Their choice fell on Maximilian, the only brother of the Habsburg-Austrian Emperor Franz Joseph. Maximilian and his ambitious wife, Charlotte of Belgium, tired of life at the Palace of Miramar on the Adriatic, wanted real royal responsibilities. Mexico was an exotically beautiful land which had the vague image of a Spanish king who for 300 years had ruled through viceroys over the vast heterogeneous territory of Mexico, which stretched for over 3 million square miles from the plains of Texas and the deserts of Arizona to the jungles of Guatemala. Agustín Iturbide had tried but failed to establish a monarchist tradition in 1822 by setting up his short-lived Mexican empire as Emperor Agustín I. Following the overthrow of Spanish rule with the Cry of Dolores issued in 1810 by the bloody revolutionary priest Miguel Hidalgo y Castillo. But the War of the Reform had threatened the future of the Catholic Church in Mexico, deeply entrenched in the country, ever since the apparition and image of Our Lady Guadalupe had converted 9 million Mexicans from 1531 to 1548. Gutiérrez de Estrada and José Hidalgo and other advocates of empire in Mexico had in their favor the immemorial monarchist tradition of the Hispanic peoples, which was to find memorable expression in the potent Carlist movement which swept Spain in the 19th and 20th centuries. The wife of Napoleon III and Spanish Empress of France, Eugenie, who had become friendly with both Estrada and José Hidalgo, became the chief advocate of the proposal to make Archduke Maximilian the Emperor of Mexico. She was strongly supported by Countess Lutzow, whom the Archduchess Sophie, mother of both Austrian Emperor Franz Joseph and of Maximilian, had designated mistress of the household of Maximilian's wife, the Belgian Princess Charlotte, who wanted very much to be Empress of Mexico. More and more, Napoleon III, who had been an adventurer before he became emperor, was drawn to the scheme, for which D'Estrada and José Hidalgo were lobbying tirelessly. By the end of 1861, with the developing American Civil War guaranteeing no American enforcement of the Monroe Doctrine, both Napoleon III and Maximilian were committed to the Mexican venture, both men in the grip of an idealistic haze which had no room for contemplating the practical aspects of the empire, of the enterprise. General Prim, commanding 6,000 Spanish troops in Cuba, had come to Mexico by 1862 and concluded that Spain was so much hated there that there was no chance that Spanish rule could ever be restored. So the Spanish government began to lose interest in the Mexican enterprise as Napoleon III and his empress became more and more committed to it. If it had any prospect of success, it depended on French money and French troops. So Spain joined with England in rejecting the French design. Prim even tried to warn off Maximilian, a very unpredictable young man, sorely lacking in worldly wisdom. 6,000 French troops were landed in the Gulf port of Veracruz. Several Mexican emigres had met with Maximilian and Charlotte at their Italian villa of Miramar. They convinced him that the Mexican people really wanted him as emperor. Early in 1862, Maximilian met with Emperor Franz Joseph in Venice to discuss the Mexican enterprise. Both brothers simply assumed that it would succeed as soon as it was formally declared. At the end of April, the 6,000 French troops landed at Veracruz. Before departing for Mexico, Maximilian had been told by his brother that he must give up his right to the succession to the Austrian throne if he were to become Emperor of Mexico. Maximilian, after an angry protest, had done so. Now he had nothing left but to make what he could of his position in Mexico. On their way to Mexico, the imperial couple had stopped at Rome, where Pope Pius IX personally said Mass for them, reminding Maximilian that, though the rights of the people are great and must be respected, those of the Church are greater and more sacred. Then the Pope tenderly embraced Maximilian, convincing the Habsburg that he was well disposed towards him. In June, the French troops were repulsed from the very Catholic city of Puebla in fierce street fighting. But the French assembly decided the honor of France was at stake and the forcible intervention in Mexico must be continued, and reinforced the French expeditionary force to 30,000 men. Advised to withdraw immediately, Maximilian continued on his course so as to not let down Napoleon. In fact, the people of Mexico were already pronouncing against Maximilian and the French invasion. If there was one city in Mexico where Maximilian thought he would be received with joy, it was deeply Catholic Puebla. a city full of churches built over the sites of ancient Aztec shrines, which was totally opposed to the reform. But in Puebla, even the churches defied the invaders, each one being turned into a fort. The sad fact was that Maximilian, for all his Habsburg ancestry, was miscast as a Catholic champion. He was a liberal, almost a freethinker, with scant sympathy for the displaced bishops or for the Pope, and much more sympathy for revolutionaries. It would have been much better for Maximilian had he now given up the entire Mexican venture so as to retain his right of succession to the Austrian throne. His friends urged him to do so, but his wife Charlotte very much wanted to be Empress of Mexico. And Napoleon III struck him as his most sensitive spot by chiding him for dishonorably violating his promises to the French emperor. The Mexican envoys, who had staked everything in obtaining a Habsburg emperor for Mexico, kept up a drumbeat of pressure on the yielding Maximilian. So in the end, he came to Mexico after nearly suffering a nervous breakdown because of all the pressure. He landed at Veracruz on the Gulf Coast of Mexico at dawn on May 28, 1864, just as Grant and Lee came to the bloody climax of their struggle in Northern Virginia. He was to die halfway around the world from home in this alien land. His was the route of Hernán Cortés, noblest of conquistadors. But there was almost nothing of the great conquistador in the gentle, high-strung, liberal, and artistic Maximilian, who was more like a lamb being led to the slaughter than the hero who burned his ships when he landed in Mexico so that his men would not be tempted to retreat or flee. The mightiest army then existing in the world was massed to his north in the United States. A sword of Damocles hanging over the Habsburg and anything he might accomplish in Mexico. On June 12th, Maximilian and Charlotte made a formal entry into Mexico City, which French troops had already entered. Two French generals, with their swords unsheathed, accompanied the sovereigns. Finally, there was some genuine enthusiasm among the Mexicans for their new emperor. Maximilian's relentless opponent, Benito Juárez, waited patiently in the north of Mexico, knowing he could count on the unstinting support of the Americans enforcing their Monroe Doctrine as soon as their civil war ended. Porfirio Diaz stubbornly held out for Juarez in the southern state of Oaxaca, but the French troops under Marshal Bazaine, who spoke fluent Spanish, were making a positive impact. Charlotte was full of enthusiasm for her new country, which her Habsburg husband loved as much as she. She changed her name to Carlota, the Spanish form of Charlotte, but increasingly was criticized and made unpopular by her continued childlessness. Archbishop Labastida maintained total hostility to everyone who had participated in the reform. Bishops and clergy followed his lead, refused the sacraments to anyone who had supported or profited from it. He dined several times with Maximilian, but soon found that Maximilian was sympathetic to the reform. Passing through Rome on his way to Mexico, Maximilian had urged Pope Pius IX to send a nuncio with reasonable views to Mexico to straighten out the situation of the church there. Learning that by reasonable views, Maximilian meant sympathy with the reform, Labastida worked with the Pope to prevent the dispatch of a nuncio. He was successful, because Pius IX was much more sympathetic with the deprived church in Mexico than with Maximilian's vague liberal feelings towards the Catholic Church. Maximilian shocked the conservatives and clericals by issuing an edict soon after his arrival confirming Juarez's reform, which struck directly at the church and had been the cause of a major civil war in Mexico. Some of the conservatives began saying that he was only Juarez with a yellow beard. In 1864 and 1865, Charlotte, with a clear, incisive mind despite her youth, she was only 24, dominated the moody, sickly, and sometimes mocking Maximilian, who, despite his idealism, found it hard to take the Mexicans seriously with their love of elaborate finery and display. Maximilian placed all his hopes in Emperor Napoleon III, whose French troops he relied on to protect him from the legions of Benito Juarez in the north. Maximilian and Charlotte toyed with constitutions for the Mexican people. We even have a draft constitution for Mexico in Charlotte's own handwriting. But Maximilian never really considered turning over any of his authority to the voters, clinging to the delusion that the Mexican people wanted him to rule. The emperor and empress of Mexico appeared to be a happy and devoted couple, but they never slept together. They cooperated in governing Mexico, but increasingly offered each other little emotional support. A bitter letter from Charlotte to Maximilian in March 1866 vividly indicates their estrangement. Quote, "I am glad you are happy in your earthly paradise, that is the border gardens at Cuernavaca, where you spent some pleasant weeks in winter of 1866. But for me, there is no longer any paradise on earth." Unquote. She grew increasingly melancholic, with signs of the mental derangement that was later to consume her. But Maximilian would not take her psychological condition seriously, saying she had only nervous indigestion, and advising her to go for long walks and to work very hard, for all these complaints come from the liver or the stomach. She had always had a tendency to melancholia, noted a French officer who wrote of brooding silences, which the Empress isolated herself, with which she isolated herself from the world. To compound all their other problems, the American Civil War was now drawing to its end, with beaten Confederates streaming into Mexico and the Lincoln administration more and more openly hostile. The Monroe Doctrine still ruled American foreign policy, and it had no place for a Habsburg emperor in Mexico. In 1865, the French Marshal Bazaine, probably influenced by his ambitious young Mexican wife, began to turn against Maximilian. At a New Year's Day reception at his palace, Maximilian publicly complained that Bazaine had been disobedient to him, to which Bazaine responded in a cold, discourteous note that he owed no obedience to Maximilian, but would take orders only from his own emperor, Napoleon III, to whom he threatened to complain of his treatment by Maximilian. By 1865, exhausted by their continued marches across mountains and deserts, debilitated by disease, with very little prospect of the riches and glory its members had hoped for, the French expeditionary force was growing demoralized and disillusioned. They were very far from home, while Juarez, a full-blooded Indian, was native to this land. The French now faced the immense problems of an interminable guerrilla war which the French forces could not lose, but still could never win. At the end of 1865, Napoleon III wrote to Maximilian telling him that he was about to withdraw the French troops which alone were keeping Maximilian in power and shielding him from Juarez. He urged Maximilian to face realities and to abdicate, but Charlotte would not hear of it. Her grandfather, Louis-Philippe, the last king of France, had abdicated in 1848, and she had been brought up to believe that he had compromised both himself and his dynasty by giving up the throne. So Charlotte embarked for Europe to plead with Napoleon III to keep his promises, uselessly because he had already decided to abandon the whole Mexican venture. After a meeting with Napoleon III in which he absolutely refused to continue to support Maximilian, Charlotte sent a telegram to her husband which voiced her despair, saying, "All is useless." Maximilian, left behind in Mexico, was desolate, writing her, "Since you left, I've not known a quiet hour or a happy moment." Charlotte had appeared to be the stronger of this star-crossed pair, but tragically, she was not. In September 1866, she arrived in Rome for a final appeal to Pope Pius IX, who had given them his blessing but could do nothing whatever to help them, nor, after Maximilian had supported the anti-Catholic reform, did he have much reason to want to help them. Charlotte saw enemies everywhere, and under the enormous strain, her mind began to crack, then snapped. She dressed in deepest mourning and looked as pale as a ghost. She thought everything she was served was full of poison and would eat or drink only what the Pope had first tasted. Professor Riedel, a well-known psychiatrist, was called to observe and try to help her, but he could do nothing. Her ailment was tragically untreatable by the physicians of the time, and she remained in a dream world until she died in Belgium at the age of 86. For Maximilian, horrified by the news of Charlotte's derangement, nothing remained on this earth. He took command of the Mexican army, but was soon surrounded by Juarez's forces on the Hill of the Bells at Querétaro in central Mexico. He could only say, "Let us hope for a lucky bullet." But he was not to have so noble an end. The nemesis that stalked his brother, Austrian Emperor Franz Joseph, was to strike him down at the hands of a liberal revolutionary, Juarez of the Reform, for whom one of the scourges of the 20th century, Benito Mussolini, was to be named. Emperor Maximilian was condemned to death, last-minute efforts of compassionate Americans to save Maximilian notwithstanding. On the Hill of the Bells, Leonardo Marquez and Miguel de Miramon, two staunchly loyal Indian generals who had joined Maximilian at the last moment, were shot by his side. Holding a crucifix, Maximilian spoke his last words, I quote, "I forgive everybody. I pray that everybody may also forgive me, and I hope that my blood, which is about to be shed, will bring peace to Mexico. Viva Mexico, viva Independencia." When Franz Joseph heard of this judicial murder, he commissioned a small chapel at the site, which still stands forlornly on the Hill of the Bells, immediately under a colossal sky-piercing statue of Juarez, so high that it is equipped with a light in its head to keep planes from crashing into it. The juxtaposition of the chapel and the statue symbolized the tragic end of the Habsburg-Mexican adventure and the continued sufferings of Catholic Mexico. Meanwhile, in Spain, after the abdication of Carlos VI, the Carlist cause was incarnated in two young men, sons of the Carlist Prince Juan and his wife Maria Beatriz of Modena in Italy, Carlos VII, Septimo in Spanish, and Alfonso, born in 1848 and 1849 respectively. The boys were brought up by the exiled Comte de Chambord, the last survivor of the Bourbon dynasty of France, as the two boys were the last of the Carlist line. In his very old age, Alfonso was to emerge as the leader of the Carlists in the Spanish Civil War of 1936, while Carlos VII became the great hero of the Carlist, proclaiming himself their leader in 1864 after his father Juan, giving up the cause and the crusade, would not do so. Carlos VII, just 20 years old, wrote to all the European sovereigns to inform them of his father's resignation and his assumption of the Carlist claim to the throne. Only Pope Pius IX made a personal reply to the young man in his own handwriting, hoping that the future government of Spain would be friendlier to the Catholic faith. Pius IX had seen enough of revolution to recognize Catholic faithlessness when he saw it. And so, with time running out on this great feast day of St. Therese, the Child Jesus, who is, of course, the patroness of the worldwide missions, and having been talking about missionary territory at that time in Spain, we'll conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. We hope to have you back again here next week. And we hope you are really diving into a really profitable October of the Most Holy Rosary in this month of Our Lady. God bless you. We'll see you in church on Sunday. Have a great weekend. Planet FM.